Let's start in John 21. This chapter is so much in it. Peter, where we're going. But John 21 is where we're going to start. And you know what? This is post-resurrection. So when we think about Peter, he's denied the Lord. He has said, hey, let's build some monuments up here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He fell asleep when he was supposed to be praying. I mean, you know, he's like us, right? He's made a lot of mistakes, especially denying the Lord. But anyway, what he just did, his recent one was, I'm going back fishing. Well, wait a minute. The Lord said he's going to make you a fisher of men. You're not to go back to that anymore. Well, he did. Jesus is waiting for these guys on the shore, and Jesus just fed these guys. They come out of the boat, and he's got some roasted fish on the shore of Galilee. And the point being that it's not until Peter is fed that Peter can go forth and feed. And that's the same for us, isn't it? It's the same thing for us, because if we're not being fed, you're not going to be able to feed others. And if you're being fed and you're not feeding somebody, you're going to get bloated and lethargic, like I said last week. You're taking it all in like the Dead Sea, rather than giving it all out like the Galilee. If you're being fed, make sure you feed others. You're going to get spiritually bloated, really. So if you look at verse 14, this is John 21, 14. So as they have dined now, it says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. That's the Greek for Jonah. His father's name was Jonah. Lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Jesus saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter is grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know, this is a great challenge, isn't it? Lord, you know that I love you. I mean, to say that to the Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You know all things, Lord. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there's any opportunities, any chances to teach other people, we take you up on it. If we're being filled up and we're being taught, we want to give it out. Lord, that's what we're supposed to do. We really are. You have the words of eternal life, and we know them. And Lord, people need to hear them. So I pray, Father, that we'd take them to the world. We'd get the word out. We would share the gospel with people, the gospel of grace with people. Lord, I pray, Father, we learn today from your word. I pray you'd fill us up with the Holy Spirit, and we'd literally hear your voice talking to our heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, this is a great section of scripture, isn't it? Because there's a lot going on here. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, he said, do you love me more than these? Now, this always intrigued me. What is these? What does he mean by these? Do you love me more than these? Who's these referring to? Maybe he's pointing to the other disciples. You love me more than them guys? I don't know. And Peter said earlier, Lord, if they all fail you, I never will. Well, we know how that went, right? Like us. Maybe he was pointing to the fish, meaning, Peter, do you love fishing more than you love me? Maybe that's it. I'm sure he liked the fish. Who doesn't like the fish, right? Well, some people don't, but I do. But Peter, do you love me more than fishing? So could be that. So maybe it's the boats. Do you love me more than the boats? That's a nice boat you got there. Do you love me more than the boat? Do you love me more than your occupation, or is work your highest priority? Do you love me more than these disciples? Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the boat? All good questions. And we don't know what the Lord's talking about, but it really wouldn't matter, would it? What could you love more than me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And the word he uses is the word agapeo, where we get the word agape, which means perfect love. And you know what? Peter's smart enough to realize, I'm not there yet. I don't have that kind of love, as we're going to see. But agapeo, we get agape from it. It's the highest kind of love. Now, Jesus said, I've fed you, basically, you know, in other words, I've fed you, I've shown you grace, I'm reaching out to you. Do you love me with a perfect kind of love? John 21:15. And he said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Now, there's four Greek words for love. And I know we've been over this before, but the word storge is the affection you might feel for a pet or something, or pizza, tomato sauce, or I could go on and on, right? Eros, we know, is the sexual kind of love. Phileo is the brotherly love kind of love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, until you go there and you find out it really isn't. Rochester ain't any better. But agape love that gives for the sake of giving and it never expects anything in return, that's perfect love. Unconditional love, never expecting anything in return. Well, John writes here that Peter uses the word phileo. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. You know, and in other words, what he's really saying to Peter, Jesus, this is a good place for you to start. I've got a good place for you to start for your restoration. I know you need to be restored, and I know you're repentant. I know you feel like you let me down, blah, 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 blah. But feed my lambs, is what he says. And I'll tell you what, going back years and years ago, I was a children's pastor for a while. And if you want to ever teach anybody, start with kids. I find it's a great thing. You know, you want to be a good teacher, you want to be a good minister, you want to be a good communicator. I think the best training you can get is with kids because kids are real. They'll tell you if you're no good at it. You need to really define your terms. You really need to ask some serious questions like, what did the Lord do with Noah do with the termites on the ark? And you're like, I don't know. No, you find out. But I mean, I'm just saying, children, they force you to define your terms. You can't hide behind big words. And I think that if you've been out on a fishing excursion like Peter has, get involved in kids' ministries. I'll tell you what, we don't have a whole lot of Sunday school teachers, but if we did, they would rotate. So you wouldn't be teaching constantly. I'm just saying, if you have that inkling to, you feel the Lord moving you to teach Sunday school. I know, is Justin in here? He'd probably hug me right now, but but anyway, I'm just saying, it's a good place to start. Feed the lambs. And it's a privilege, and it's the best preparation you'll ever get if you want to become a teacher of the Word of God, for sure. But Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, do you love me? And I know Peter is probably thinking, Lord, yeah, how many times are you going to ask me this? You know everything. Don't you know this? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now that Greek word feed is poimeo. And poimeo basically means to care for them too, to tend them, to shepherd them, to lead them, feed them, and care for them is what it really means. All that in one. And Jesus instructs, feed my lambs, but also care for them. So then Jesus said a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this time, Jesus uses the word phileo. And Peter gets grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, lovest thou me? So Peter says, you know all things. You know that I love you, Lord. You know. Jesus said, feed my sheep. See, I think what's going on, Peter says, you know all things. You know that I love you. He says phileo back to him. You know that I like you very much. And I think there's a reason why he's saying that. I think he's admitting that I don't have that agape yet. Can any of us say we have total agape for all our brothers and sisters, even for the Lord? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, really, all the time? I'd say no, I don't. I want to, 100%, all the time. Well, Peter wouldn't say I love you unconditionally because he couldn't say it. See, Jesus said earlier that the one who loves him is the one who keeps his commandments. And Peter's probably thinking about that. Oh, I failed. I failed a lot. That's from John 14:21. But he commanded the disciples to meet him on the mountain in Matthew 28:16. And which is why Peter says here, you know all things, Lord. You know that I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the wrong place. What he's trying to say is, even now I'm in the wrong place. That's why I can't say that I love you the way that you taught us, because I've denied you. And when I was up on the mountain, I said, let's make some monuments to you guys. And when I was in the garden, I fell asleep. And, you know, he's running through all the things he's done wrong, I think. And here, Lord, you just caught me going back to fishing. And he's saying, I can't say it the way you taught us to love you, but I sure do like you a lot, Lord, is really kind of what he's saying. And I feel like this. I remember teaching down at Finger Lakes one Wednesday night, and I said out loud, do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And I said, I don't. And some lady goes, what? You know, like, but I said, no, if you're being honest with yourself, are you 100% sold out? I mean, just sold out. I don't think even Pastor Chuck or Billy Graham would say, yep, I was. I really don't. But I like you a lot, Lord. And I really believe that Peter really loves Jesus. I'm absolutely convinced. But in his heart, he's saying, I don't love you the way that I could or I should or I can or I will. You know what I mean? So this is the guy who's writing the letter that we're studying now. We're going to turn there in a minute. But what the Lord says is, you know what? Okay, great. I'll meet you right there. I'll meet you right there. Feed my sheep, get involved in service, and let me use you, Peter. And we know as we get into Peter's epistles, as we have, he's grown. He's changed. He's seen the risen Lord. He's had the Holy Spirit come upon him. This guy will go to his death preaching Jesus Christ. He's a different guy. And the Lord will meet you wherever you're at, too. He'll go with us as far as you want to go. How far do you want to go? It's up to you. Isn't that amazing? He's not going to force anybody, but he's like, I'll let you go as far as you want. I'm never going to turn you away. How close do you want to be to me? How much do you want to love me? I find that the more I understand all the grace that he's given me, I'm falling in love with him more, and I'm looking for the grace all the time. You can go on in ministry. You can go on in worship, in knowing the Lord intimately, and in praise and in prayer, and you can go as far as you want, and he will use you, but he'll meet you where you are. But why not go further? Why not take it to the extreme? If you guys would turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we all know that Peter was a fisherman by trade. And Jesus commissioned him, though, to be a shepherd by vocation when he said, feed my sheep, tend my flock, tend my lambs. And that word lambs is lambkins, basically. The little ones, too. No matter how young they are, you know what? Start teaching them as soon as you can. We're up in Canada planting a church. Joe started ice skating when he was like 4. And the Canadians, you know how the Canadians are with hockey? They're like, it's too late. What? It's too late. He's 4. You know, you should have started him a year ago. But you know what? Teaching your kids about the Lord, do it now, right now, if you're not doing it. And I don't care. You know what, guys? I'm going to say this. I'm going to go out there and say this. I don't care how old they are either. So anyways, as a shepherd, Peter, he knew his responsibility was twofold. To feed the flock, like Paul instructs in Ephesians, he said the same thing in Acts 20:28. And secondly, to warn the flock, as Paul instructs 2 verses later in Acts 20:30. The idea being, look at, if he doesn't warn the flock, he's just fattening them up for the kill. He's teaching them, but he needs to warn them of the times we're in. The times we're in, look around. I think we're very close to the Lord coming back. Listen, don't get so hung up on the Zionists and Iran and so many other things. Get focused on Jesus, because I'll tell you right now, there isn't anybody in this room who's focused on Jesus enough. It's true. I'm sorry, but it's true. Warn the flock, because if a shepherd feeds a flock without warning the flock, he's fattening them up for the kill, really, basically. So anyways, here in chapter 2, we're going to read the heart of Peter's last epistle, and we're going to see him give a heartfelt warning to those that he really cares about. And it's those that the letter is written to, but it's us, isn't it? It's right here in the Word of God. It's been inspired by the Holy Spirit for us, and we're reading it today. So in effect, Peter's warning us right now, isn't he? He is. He's been doing it for a long time. It's a heartfelt warning to those he cares about deeply, and I would go out, I really wouldn't be on a limb, but he'd say he agapes you, because now he knows what perfect love is. You know, he's with the Lord right now. But anyways, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." And you know when this was? Always. He's speaking past, but we could say this has always been like this. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." We know this. There's all kinds of cults. There's all kinds of teachings out there. I got to say this. Remember when Rick Warren wrote his big book? Do you know that they're saying that that's messed so many people up now, they're not even walking with the Lord anymore? I remember a lot of people saying it's not correct doctrinally, perfectly, and now they're saying that it's messed up a lot of people's heads. I didn't read it. I don't know what was in it. I just remember staying away from it. But I'm just saying there's some guys out there, they're going to look really good, and they're not. You got to keep checking them out. Just because I'm preaching the word maybe correctly in your opinion or whatever doesn't mean I'm always going to do that. I want to. I hope to. But check me out. Guys go wacky sometimes, you know, and I'm almost there. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. "Damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring themselves swift destruction." So just like there were false prophets among the holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter chapter 1:21, Peter knew that following his exodus, false teachers would sneak in, they would come in, they would even rise up among those in churches to destroy the work of God. And look at it, and he says, "And sadly, and many shall follow their pernicious ways." We know this too, don't we? Gee, that sounds really good. Well, is it doctrinally correct? I was talking to a guy this morning, and I said, did this guy back everything up with Scripture? I don't think he's back. I know the guy. I know he isn't. But did he back? He needs to back this up with Scripture. He's so looking at these strange teachings or whatever he's doing that he's not focused on Jesus, because this guy has no peace whatsoever. But anyways, pernicious means lascivious or loose. So these false teachers are loose with the truth. There are some that are, I mean, they're outright denying the deity of Jesus. They're denying there's a Holy Spirit, which means there isn't a Trinity. I mean, we know those are blatant. But there's some guys that are real sly about it, too. Just some things. They're a little bit loose with the truth. Loose with their morals, maybe. That's another thing today. A lot of ministers out there or whatever it is, they'll justify their actions because, well, I'm a holy man of God. Really? What are you doing that for then? I don't see any clause in here or asterisk. It's okay for you. You know what I mean? He says, "By reason of whom the way of truth," and that's another term for the Bible, really Scripture, "shall be evil spoken of." You ever have anybody ask you? I've had people ask me a lot, "What are you carrying that book around all the time for?" Because I read it all the time. "Why do you read that thing? That thing isn't relevant to the times." Are you kidding me? It's so relevant that because we haven't been reading it, that's why we're screwed up as a society. That's why. So it's spoken evil of, and Peter prophesied that due to the loose lifestyles, these false teachers will give a black eye to the Christian community, and we know they are, making it ripe for ridicule and jokes on TV. They mock Christians on TV. I mean, I don't watch that kind of stuff, but I know it's going on. I know they're doing it. You know, I was interviewing a guy Thursday. He wants to hold, down near New York, he wants to hold a National Day of Prayer meeting on the National Day of Prayer. So I have to interview his references. And this guy, so soft-spoken, so humble, I admired him because when I talked to his references, they told me, "Do you know how much this guy's persecuted?" I said, "No, it never came up." "Oh, you wouldn't believe what he's going through. He's in a community where everyone around him is anti-Christian." And I thought, wow, he didn't say a word about it. And they said, "Well, he's really soft-spoken until you get him in the pulpit." And I said, okay, I know how that is, I guess. But yeah, I mean, it is tough if you're really living for the Lord. It can be very tough. And he says, "And through covetousness, these false prophets, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Now, that word feigned is plastos. In the Greek, it's where we get plastic from. So it's like fabricated, you know what I mean? And what motivates false teachers and false leaders, it's not the desire to feed the flock. It's really not. Maybe their motive, they got in ministry to make money, which I think is really weird. Why would you pick that calling to make money? They don't want to feed the flock. They make merchandise of God's people, intending they don't feed the flock, they fleece the flock. And it's called uncontrolled greed, really. So Peter observed that the underlying motive of the false teachers wasn't the love of the truth, but the love of money. And there are a lot of guys like that. And they exploited people through their lies. He says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, Peter, he's saying all through history, there's been no shortage of gimmicks to make money in ministry, to make money in the name of spirituality. And imagine ministries, and I know this for a fact. Imagine you run into a ministry, they sell you a little vial of water from the Jordan River. $25. We'll give you a vial of water from the, you don't even know if it's from the Jordan. But you can go over to Israel and you can go down to the Jordan, right where they're baptizing people, and you can go in that little shop and buy one of those for $1. And it's real. I'm just saying how we've heard these little merchandising things. I mean, in the name of Christ, in the name of God, you're going to try to make money off something that's fake? So the same tendency grieved Jesus so much that it caused him to overturn all the tables in the temple. If you remember, he, rather than see his father's house remain a den of thieves. You know, like he said, this is a house of prayer, Matthew 21:12. And literally what they were doing, you would bring your sheep. Maybe you'd make your trek all the way from up north in Israel and you'd bring your perfect sheep down for sacrifice. No blemishes. It was perfect. Fit all the requirements. And you'd bring it into the concourse there, the temple and everything, and the priest would come up and go, nah, you know, make something up. You got to buy one of ours. What's wrong with mine? Well, no, this one's even more perfect. And they'd be lying. No, we're not going to accept yours. You could buy ours for, you know, $99.95, you know. And some of these people, it's the only sheep they had, maybe. So anyways, I mean, they were doing that. And Jesus knew that. Well, Peter says here that principle that God will damn false teachers, that was set in place in eternity past. And it's been repeated all throughout the Old Testament, and it has not been idle in the sense that it hasn't worn out or become ineffective. It's still potent, and it will come to pass, meaning the curse on them, of course, to the fallacy, but the curse on them as well. He says here, verse 4, for if, and if a lot of times in Scripture, if means since. So, for since God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, you might think, okay, wait a minute, you know, hold it. Some in ministry can get a little carried away with their merchandising. I understand that. But they're really angels at heart. They're not that bad. You know what? Don't give into that kind of thing. Peter's saying, take it like this. I don't care if they appear angelic. The fact is that God didn't even spare the angels. So that's a serious warning. If he didn't spare the angels, we better be careful what we do. Meaning that if these guys are just in it for the money, then think of the angels who placed their self-will over God's will and antagonized the Lord. Wow, their maker. See, we read in Scripture, they were cast down to a place called Tartarus. This is the only mention of that in here. Maybe your Bible doesn't say Tartarus, but the originals will say Tartarus. And this is a special place. It's like deeper than hell. It's like a pit in hell, even deeper. It's used here in the New Testament. The only place it's defined as the deepest abyss of Hades. Wow. And the angels who sinned are the ones mentioned in Jude verse 6. There we learn that they didn't keep their position, they left their proper dwelling, and there's good reason to believe that these are the same sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, from Genesis chapter 6. And we know they messed around with human women, even. If you want to go back to Genesis 6, it's mentioned in Genesis 6:2, But God was outraged by this gross apostasy of the angels from his established order. So their doom was to be thrown into hell, committed to these pits of total gloom till the final judgment. And those pits are just going to be thrown in the lake of fire anyway. So, boy. So it seems that Tartarus was where the demons feared that Jesus was going to put them in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, when he cast them into the pigs. Remember the day pigs flew? When pigs fly, well, they did back in Luke chapter 8. Never mind. But that's what they feared, that they would go there. So those who secretly introduce heresy into the church are going to suffer a fate similar to those angels who sinned. See, here's the thing, too. If you're a guy and you lead a whole bunch of people astray, man, you're in for it. You know, they come to your doors sometimes, or you meet them wherever you meet them. We've had them at our doorstep, or whatever it is. And they lead so many people away. Think of how the Lord feels about that. So if you secretly introduce heresy into the church, your fate will be similar to these angels, and maybe they'll end up in Tartarus too. But the Lord doesn't tolerate those who lead his children astray. We know from Matthew 18:6 that it's better for the one who leads a child astray or messes with a child. Think of all the things that are happening to children today that we're discovering. Jesus said it'd be better for a millstone to be put on around your neck. You ever seen those millstones? Some of them are the size of a tire, you know, a millstone, but they're solid rock. You put a chain on that and put it around your neck. Do you think you're going to tread water for long? He's saying it'd be better for you to do that than what's in store for you. Man. But anyways, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So not only were angels cast down, but the whole world was washed up when the Lord saw that it was so polluted. It was beyond redemption. So he flooded it to put it out of its misery. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, commended them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly. It could be with a worship leader, like Lucifer. He was the first worship leader. Or maybe in a prosperous community like Sodom. But God doesn't look lightly on untruth. He doesn't look lightly on falsity. He doesn't take it lightly. But the wheels of the Lord's judgment, they often turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. Sometimes you think you're getting away with something, and you're probably not. But Peter says, look at history. See what happens to the angels. See what happens to people. See what happens to these communities who manipulate and exploit and play games spiritually. So Peter is, whatever it hit him hard. I'm going to warn these guys what's coming. I'm going to warn these guys about false teachers and preachers and prophets. We look at verse 7, we know the story about Lot, and delivered just Lot. Now that doesn't mean only Lot, just Lot, only Lot. This is grace. How does the Lord look at Lot and say, yeah, I'm going to deliver you. You're one of my, I don't know, I'm looking at Lot like a real knucklehead. Well, in God's eyes, he was just. Somehow he came through. He delivered just Lot. And that word just means that God rescued Lot, a man who had his approval. So I love that. There's another story of grace. But Lot was, look at this, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. See, he was living too close to the city. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So when Abraham left the city of Ur in Chaldea, for the land that God called him to, he took his nephew Lot with him. And as they traveled, problems arose when the flocks grew to the point that there was a lot of them. So there was tension between their herdsmen over water and pasture land. I mean, there were so many. God had blessed them with abundant flocks. So Abraham says, people are watching us. It's not good for our men to be fighting. So you choose where you're going to settle. I'll go to the left. You go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. I'll hit you at the goalpost. No, I'm just kidding. But we're told in Genesis 13 that Lot lifts his eyes and he sees the green grassy pastures out there. And that's what he wants. I got to have that. That's where I want to take my flock. So Lot chose to settle in the green hills surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that he little by little by little by little keeps moving towards Sodom. It's a great place for cattle, but it's a lousy place for kids. It's a great place maybe economically, but a dangerous place for his family. A great place materially, but a dark place spiritually. And Lot lifts his eyes, but he didn't lift them high enough. And when we consider moving, if you lift your eyes only high enough to analyze the situation and not economically maybe, you might end up on the hills of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that will destroy your family eventually. Be very careful. Look higher. James 1:5 says, ask God who gives wisdom to all men generously. You know, don't move somewhere because it's economically great, or is it spiritually good for you? You know, I mean, after looking towards Sodom in Genesis 14, we see Lot who's inching closer and closer. Finally, he's in Sodom. You know, he started out moving his tent door towards Sodom. Then he moves closer. And then we finally read where he's one of the elders in the city. He's sitting on the town council. He lives there. You know, maybe, hey, it's closer to the schools, closer to soccer practice. So what if it's far from church? And maybe he said, hey, we could save gas money. I don't know. I've heard all these excuses. You know what I mean? So anyway, they move to Sodom, where the situation just gets worse. And then in chapter 19 of Genesis, Lot sits in the gate as the leader of Sodom. And after God judged Sodom, Lot hides in this cave outside the city where he's seduced by his two daughters. He gets drunk. They get him drunk. And he fathers Moab and Ammon, which become perpetual enemies of Israel. These sons, they become the fathers of these two nations, constant enemies of Israel. So thinking of this sad, twisted story, I think that Lot was only a marginal believer. But Scripture says otherwise, because here Peter calls him, Lot, a righteous man, or just. That's a lot of grace right there. And it's his own fault. He was vexed, grieved, and really compromised by the pollution and the sin surrounding him. So this tells a few things. First of all, God's grace is amazing. That's what, first of all. Plus, we don't know what's going on in the hearts of others. You know, we might think that he's in Sodom, she's in sin, but we don't know what's going inside them. So we can't judge anybody, can we? What does Jeremiah tell us? You can't even know your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And then he says, so who can know it? Meaning you really don't know your own heart. You might have buttons that can get pushed that you would be surprised what you can do. But God says, I know your heart. I know your heart. So Jeremiah said that. David said, search my heart, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139:23. Search me, Lord. I don't even know what's in the depths of my heart. You know what's a great thing about the Lord? He'll show you these things that are in your heart little by little by little by little. Because if he showed you all at one time, I think it would overwhelm you and you'd want to kill yourself. Because it would amaze you how disgusting you still can be. Please don't be offended. But it's true. What's still in our hearts? So, Jeremiah, we don't even have the ability to know our own hearts, let alone the hearts of others. And also, Peter's account of Lot, it reminds us that the sins of believers are never mentioned in the New Testament. You notice that? I know I've said that a few times lately. But in the Old Testament, for example, we see Abraham lying to protect his wife. Remember that? To protect his own skin, I should say. He's really not trying to protect his wife. He's kind of like selling her. And Lot's foolish mistake to move his family to Sodom, we see that. David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. But in the New Testament, there's no record of a believer's sin. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. Why? Because under the New Covenant, the work of the cross renders sin forgiven and forgotten, just as Hebrews 10:17 says. So the gospel is literally the good news, isn't it? The good news of the gospel is that you are born again, you are justified, which means just as if you had never sinned. Think about that. And Christianity isn't based on good ideas or good views. It's good news. It's great news. And I like that a lot. No pun intended. But the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Listen, if you're born again, you have the power over sin. So you're not going to stand before the Lord and go, well, I couldn't avoid it. No, you can. We have the power over sin. You're born again today. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And chances are, when you were about to do that sin, he was talking to you about it, wasn't he? You certainly will afterwards. So will Satan. I mean, this passage, it may be one of the most powerful proofs that believers won't go through the tribulation, too. The period in history described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, I don't believe we're going to be here. Peter's words take us back to a story we know well. The Lord said, think about this, Abraham, we've come to judge Sodom. You guys remember the story. Abraham knew his nephew Lot was living in Sodom with his family. So he's worried. Oh no, Lot's in Sodom. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there are 50 righteous men in the city, will you spare the city? And the Lord answers, I'll spare the city for 50 righteous men. And here they are making this bargain. Abe asks, how about 45 righteous men living in Sodom? Will you spare the city? The Lord said, yeah, I'll spare it for 45. Abraham goes to 30. The Lord says, okay, if there's 20 righteous men living in Sodom, Lord, how about that? He says, okay, I'll spare it for 20. 20 righteous men, says the Lord. Abraham finally asks, will you spare it for only 10? And the Lord says, yes. So at this point, Abraham stops his negotiating. And really, I'm sure he's thinking that, you know, that there's Lot and his wife and his two daughters and his two sons-in-law. They all live in Sodom. And they must have shared with somebody. There must be somebody else maybe they shared with. There are they influenced. But as it turns out, only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, they're the only ones that escaped the destruction as these angels come and literally pulled them out of the city in Genesis 19:16. Now, my question always was, what if he went down? Why didn't he go all the way down to one? Would you spare the city for one? Because I know he would. Well, the Lord, he surely knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and out of judgment and out of destruction. And I believe that he'll deliver us out of here before the tribulation. He knows how to deliver us. Just like he did with Lot and his family, he's going to deliver believers before he pours out his wrath during the tribulation. So before the tribulation breaks out, he's going to snatch us away. He's going to take us out. The word in Greek is harpazo, and it means snatched away in an instant, quickly. He's going to take us out, call us up home in the event called the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But verse 10 says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now this could be misleading because the idea of despising government doesn't mean politically. It means spiritually. It really does. In other words, those who despise government are the ones that refuse to believe really in the unseen spiritual realm. And he says, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. These dignities speak not of human dignities, but of the demonic hierarchy seen in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So it's generally thought that this is an allusion to these angels, the same ones in Jude verse 9, which says, think about this. We're ready to rail on anybody, aren't we? We're ready to accuse people. Watch this. Jude chapter 1, verse 9, it says, yet Michael, the archangel, probably the chief angel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, today everybody wants to bind Satan. You've heard these preachers preach on bind the enemy. I say, Lord, you bind him. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we can bind him. I know that the Lord can bind him. But anyway, we don't know why there's a controversy over the body of Moses. Maybe if Satan got the body of Moses, he'd plant him somewhere and erect a monument, and we know how that would go. People would erect this place, this monument, Moses. So we don't know where Moses' body is. But the important point is Michael recognized Satan has a position of authority in the world of demons. And even though Satan had no jurisdiction over Michael, still, Michael doesn't revile him. He says, the Lord revile you. The Lord rebuke you. Well, then what about the boldness of men who dare to do what holy angels shrink from doing? And think of the corresponding judgment that'll repay such defiance too, because as Michael the archangel protected the body of Moses, Jude tells us he didn't dare bring any railing accusations against Satan, but instead he puts it on the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. Again, Jude verse 9. And I've seen evangelists and so on. You know, A.W. Tozer wrote a book, I Yell at the Devil. And I understand what he's saying. He just tells him to get lost, you know, basically. But I've seen evangelists rant and rave against the devil in ways Michael dared not to. And Peter and Jude say this shouldn't be. See, if you played football, let's say, and you're about to play your arch rival, and they interview you for the paper, for the news, Jim, what do you think about the big game Sunday? And I'm just railing all over those guys. I'm mocking them out and I'm picking on them. He stinks. That guy stinks. That guy can't catch. He can't block. Their coach is a jerk. I mean, on and on and on. That press clipping, that coach is going to cut that sucker out and put it right in the middle of the locker room where everybody can read it. So he's going to rile up his players with that article more than his speech. And this is going to do it. I've been there. But, I mean, think about that. Your opponent, they're gladly going to get riled up over that. You know, this is going to fire up the team better than the coach could. You know, hey, they call us wimps. They call us losers. Well, we'll see about that, right? We'd say, but anybody who tries to rile up believers into action by mocking Satan, now I've been borderline on that. I know I've picked on him. I'm not standing up here railing and mocking and going on and on. I'm more basically warning and saying we are going to win. But if you're mocking Satan and his demons, I think it's a big mistake. For those who go overboard on this point, it'd be wise, like Michael, to put the Lord between ourselves and the enemy. Do that. You are asking for it. I don't have to ask for any more spiritual warfare than I have. It's just coming. But look at, well, we'll move on. But these, look at, as natural brute beasts, they're animals. But that means that all they're thinking about is feeding themselves and taking care of their bodies. You know, they're made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. See, this is why James warns us, be careful if you want to be a teacher of the Word of God. But riot here isn't throwing rocks or Molotov cocktails at government buildings. Actually, it's false teachers who flaunt their sinful lifestyles in the name of liberty. He says, spots are they, and blemishes. That's not very much, is it? Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. It just gets me. We all sin from time to time, but when you find a guy or a woman or whatever, a teacher, preacher, pastor, whatever he is, who leads a whole bunch of people astray, man. Beguiling unstable souls. There's lots of unstable souls out there. What grieved me when I used to be over the Sunday school, it was a big Sunday school. One time we had three services on a Sunday morning. And I'm sitting there teaching all the kids, and I thought, these kids believe everything I'm saying. This is great. And then I thought, somewhere in a Mormon temple, somewhere in a, you know, a, what do they call it? A Jehovah Hall, whatever it is. Somebody's teaching their stuff. And those kids are believing every single word. It just grieved me to the soul, you know what I mean? There's lots of unstable souls. And they have a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice. Now that's his donkey, that's not him. Okay. Forbade the madness of the prophet. So a worried King Balak heard that 3 million Israelites are all camped out on this plain and they're headed his way. And he heard what they'd done to King Sihon and King Og. And he sent for the prophet Balaam. I'm going to get this guy. And he'll stand up on the mountain over them and he'll curse them. Hire the guy. Go get him. We'll have him to pronounce a curse on Israel before he gets to us. Balak's reps said to Balaam, they're sent out, the king wants to see you. So Balaam asked God, should I do this? Should I go? God said, no. So Balaam, sorry guys, God says I can't go with you. So far, so good, right? King Balak hears about that, and he sent more powerful men the next time to Balaam's house, okay, to recruit him. And again, Balaam prays, and the Lord said, I can't go. Even if you guys give me a ton of gold, I can't go with you. Hint, hint. And then after returning to Balak, his guys appear a third time to Balaam, and this time with a house full of gold. So Balaam prays again, and this time God said, if you're going to keep pressuring me, if you're going to keep pressing this, you know, to the point where you get your own way, go, but don't say one word that you say came from me. You're going to go, go. The Lord will allow you in his permissive will. It's not his perfect will. You want this that bad? I was talking Wednesday night about Pharaoh. Hardens his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart. God's like, you want a hard heart? Here, let me help you. And he did. God hardened his heart. It'll go that way. So Balaam, he gets on his donkey and he went to see Balak. And on the way, God intervenes three times. And the one time he sends an angel to stand right in Balaam's path. We know the story, right? The donkey won't go any further. So Balaam starts beating it, you know? And only his donkey can see the angel. That's why he stopped. And Balaam gets so angry that the donkey finally speaks to him in self-defense. A donkey speaks to a man. You know why? Because he's a dumb, never mind. So Balaam reaches Balak, and although God didn't allow him to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, Balaam, he is instrumental in them bringing a curse upon themselves. He just suggests, hey, why don't you get your women to dress and make up and look and go and entice all the men? And that's what eventually happens. So he kind of was in on it. But anyways, Peter looks back on this Old Testament account, and he says the same greed that motivated Balaam, he was all about himself, eventually, motivates these false teachers. And he says, look, think about this. These are wells without water. There's nothing. Vanity. Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. You know, that mist of darkness, I thought of, the Bible talks about all the people who are literally blind. They're just blind. You know, they can't see with the eyes of their heart because they're blind. For when they speak great swelling words, these false prophets or teachers, whatever, of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness or recklessness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. See, the liberty promised by these false teachers, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Judas tree in the Mideast. It's a beautiful tree that has red flowers on it. And as bees come along, bees love the bright red, right? The bees come along and they suck the juice out of this, and it's like a narcotic for them. It attracts millions of bees, but the nectar has an opiate that's deadly to them. So if you ever come upon a Judas tree in the Mideast, there's all tons of dead bees all over the ground, all around it. They're enticed, and they die. Well, it's deadly. And Peter's warning is very clear. It's appropriate today, too, because in the last days, more and more are going to teach what's false. From their own imaginations, following their own agenda, like Balaam did. And if we think of Peter's warning, if you think it doesn't apply to you, then you're in the worst danger of all. Because you eventually buy into some new philosophy or some new idea, and be careful. I've seen a lot of people do this. You know, brother so-and-so, man, he was walking so straight and close to the Lord, and now he's way over there. And he's teaching that, and he's leading that church. And I'm praying for that brother because I'm thinking, man, dude, you're in for some serious trouble. Well, and even though it's not seen in the life of Jesus, and it's not seen in the book of Acts, or it's not taught in the epistles, it might still seem spiritual. It might still seem logical. It sounds good. They were talking about Jesus like crazy. Well, the Bible tells us there's a whole bunch of different Jesus, isn't there? Depends where you go. We want the one in here. You might buy it. And it may not be that holy barking or the holy laughter garbage or whatever else has gone on. It could be, well, there's no such thing as a Holy Spirit, or there's no Trinity, whatever. Jesus is not God. We've heard all those. That's what the cults believe. Maybe it's more intellectual, something more intellectual, appealing to the academic, I don't know, or more subtle, but it's no less dangerous. And he says, for if after this controversial scripture right here, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. This has been debated and debated and debated. Jim, do you mean you can lose your salvation? No, if you're truly saved, no. No. Could this be the unsaved? They think they're saved? Sure. Do I know for sure exactly what this means? I'll tell you what it does mean. Where there's greater revelation, there's greater accountability. So the greater accountability, let's say I fall away. The way I study the word, I fall away and I go way off somewhere. I'm more accountable for what I knew before this than maybe a lot of you. I don't. But there's greater revelation, has greater accountability. And if they don't go back or they do go back, it's going to be tougher to get back. It's going to be tougher to be restored, at least in that. Not that the Lord can't forgive. Here's my thing. Just don't walk away. The debate has gone on for years. Are these saved or are these unsaved? You mean you could lose your salvation? Because here's another thing. The false prophet will tell you, see, you could lose your salvation. Look at this right here in 2 Peter. I'll tell you, it'll be tougher. That's for sure. What I always look at is just don't. Don't walk away. Don't go away. Don't leave Christ. You know, I was talking to a guy this morning and I said, the problem with this man is he does not have his eyes on Jesus. He's not happy. He has no peace. We were talking about another guy. I said, he's way over there believing all that crud. In the meantime, he's not thinking about Jesus at all. No wonder he has no peace. He's been let off. But here too, this is all I'll say on this, and then I move on from it. God's the judge. God's the judge. I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'm glad I'm not judging. And we just saw Lot and David and who else, the grace that's been given to those guys, I count on that. But these are very strict warnings. Do not walk away from Jesus Christ. Don't. Just don't. Then you don't have to worry about this verse. So anyways, he says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Wow, because now they're accountable to it. They walk away now. Wow. Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Debated for years, this verse, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. You might go back into the world, you might go back to what you used to believe, you might go back to that cult, you might go back to that philosophy or whatever it is. In Peter's mind, it's like the dog will go over, it's gross, he'll lick up his own vomit. We know how dogs are, right? They'll eat anything. It's disgusting. But Peter, he likens false teachers to dogs. The Hebrews really look down on dogs. As a matter of fact, they used the term dogs for homosexuals, for Gentiles, for all kinds of things. But he defines these dogs as those who said, it's not enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to do what we did. We were Jewish. We were raised Jewish. We went through all the Jewish stuff. And then we became Christians. So you got to be circumcised, and you got this and this and this. It's legalism, isn't it? All that. It's not enough to believe on Jesus. You got to be circumcised as the Old Testament law prescribes. Christianity should be painful. You ever hear that? Misery proves spirituality. If you're really suffering, man, you must be a holy guy. What? The issue is so important that Paul wrote the book of Galatians dealing with that very subject too. People become legalistic because they're miserable. Think about this. They've given up certain things. So they say, well, if I'm in pain and I'm going without, then you must do it too. That's legalism. If I'm under the law, you should be too. If I can't go there, then I'm going to make sure you can't either. See, we have freedom. But we also have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit should let you know how far this freedom goes. But if we watch legalistic people, legalistic parents or preachers, You're going to see the truth of Peter's analogy because they bark and they bite at each other's, and really eventually they return to those tendencies or activities that they preach against most. They're just unhappy. So look at this. And he finishes here. It's like two, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So in addition to the dogs of legalism, we have to watch out for the hogs of hedonism. What this means is going back to the pleasures, maybe, you know, the entertainments or whatever in the world. To be hedonistic is to live for pleasure. See, you can give a pig a bath and you could dress her up, put a dress on her and shoes on her and lipstick on her and all that other stuff. Comb her hair, put a ribbon on her tail. And she looks fine for a little while, but eventually she wants to do what pleases her mind, right? Now, I know some of you know what pigs are like. I keep hearing that they're clean animals, meaning that they won't lie in their own waste, but they'll lie in mud because mud's fun and mud cools. And so you dress her all up and tell her not to go in the mud and put lipstick on her and your best hat, and she's going to find the mud, man. It's just the way it is. She's going to go back to it, right? So teachers are religions that encourage people to wallow in sin. We could say they're pig-like. They're pig-like in nature. So it's wise, to wrap it up, it's wise to identify these tendencies. You know, check me out. That's why at Calvary Chapel, we want you to have your Bible on your lap. See if I'm off. Let me know if you think I'm off. I want to know. Once in a while, I'll say Abraham, and I mean Moses and stuff like that, but it's wise to be able to identify these tendencies and false teachers, but to be aware of them in ourselves, too. Be aware of these same things. See, I'm stressing leaders, pastors, teachers, preachers. Watch out for yourself and in your own self, too. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for inspiring Peter, by your Holy Spirit, to pen the words that he did to warn us today. Here we are 2,000 years later, and Peter's warning us. And Lord, this is appropriate. This is relevant today, because if we were in this the way we should, or our country was, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in for sure. So Lord, thank you for the warnings. May we heed them. May we ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit and study your word so that we know when we're approached with falsity, falseness, anything that's not right. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would have a spirit about us. And Lord, if there's anything that isn't right that we hear, we'd be very uncomfortable with it. We would know that it's not right. Somehow you would show us. It's just not correct. Help us with that. Lead us in the truth, Lord. Put us on your path and teach us, Lord. Lord, you're the God of our salvation, and we look to you all day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.